much more excitement I can take in one weekend. First the Badgers, then the resurrection, and then the proposal. I can take one more tomorrow night. Herman. I can just say Beth and Jeff Comprood. I don't know who's happier today, Beth or Paul, that Jeff's finally getting married. Well, it's Easter Sunday, and Easter is great. This is the greatest day of the year. It's the greatest day in history. And as Christians, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, but this is the Sunday that, this is the actual day that Jesus rose from the dead. And I think my math is correct this time. I had it wrong at the first service, but if the date of the crucifixion is 30 AD, like most scholars believe it was, then that means that Jesus rose from the dead 1,985 years ago today. And we've celebrated the resurrection, the church has, for 1,985 years. And it never grows old. And people sometimes get upset because our Christian holidays have become so commercialized. But I say, you know, there's people all around the world today that are recognizing Easter, and whether they celebrate with chocolate eggs or ham at lunch or big meals or whatever, they're recognizing that Christ rose from the dead. When I was I've been thinking about Easter, of course, all week, and I've been thinking about all the Easter celebrations I've had in my life. I'm 56 years old now, and I can probably remember about 52 of those celebrations. And I remember as a little boy when my mom would get us all of us, at that time there were six sons, and every year we got one new pair of shoes every year. And we would get our dress shoes just in time for Easter. We'd get them out of the boxes. We'd kind of put a little extra shine on the shine they already have, and we'd set them in front of the radiator, the hot water radiator in the kitchen, all in a row from oldest to youngest. And I can still see that in my mind. I wish my mom would have took a picture of that at one point in my childhood, but back then she was too busy raising six kids in 8 years. That's how many they had in 8 years, six of us, and I was number four. But we would go to my grandparents' house every Easter, and we'd have ham for dinner. Grandma would hide Easter baskets with our name in each one around the house, and we had to find our own basket. We couldn't find someone else's, and we always had all the fixings, but one thing that sticks out is the sweet potatoes, the baked sweet potatoes that Grandma made, because my brother, who was her favorite little grandson, had to have sweet potatoes with that brown sugar topping that you bake in the oven until it's burnt crispy, and then it just like ruined the whole thing. And we had to have it every single year, and we always, Dad made us take a little bit of everything on our plate, and we had to eat it. So we had to force that down. So whatever great cook my grandma was, she ruined it with that sweet potato bake that she would make. So remember that, grandmas. Make what your grandkids like for Easter. We would go to church, and I remember back then we didn't have worship teams, we had choirs, and the choir, everyone would be stacked up behind and singing all these Up From the Grave and Christ the Lord Is Risen Today and all those great old hymns from days gone by, and the preacher would get up and preach a resurrection message, and we would all go home just completely in love with the Lord. And that's what we want. We want you to go home in love with the Lord because of what he's done in your life and how he's changed you. Earlier this morning, we were out at Don and Linda Gilbertson's for our sunrise service, and we, as we've customarily done it, we read the story of that first Easter morning from John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she found the tomb empty, and she was crying, and the angel said to her, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "Because they've taken my Lord and done something with him. If you tell me where they've taken him, I'll go get him and bring him back." And I always thought that was a pretty bold assumption on Mary's part, that she could carry the dead body of Jesus, which had about 100 pounds of oils and ointments and perfumes and things like that already on him, plus his body weight, plus his dead body weight. Have you ever carried a dead body? I hope not. But if you've ever moved something that had no life in it, it's twice as hard as something that does. But she was determined, and then she went back and told Peter and John that the Lord wasn't there. The tomb was empty, and Peter and John take off and run to the tomb, and John gets there first. And John, who apparently grew up in a more cultured home than Peter did, he gets there, and instead of going in, he looks in to the tomb. And he sees the linens that were wrapped around Jesus' body lying there, and then the linen wrapped around his head was lying there separately. And then Peter comes, huffing and a puffing and getting there, and he goes right in to see what's going on, and the tomb's empty. So they leave, and then Mary comes back, and she's weeping again, and she assumes that the man standing there is the gardener, and he says, "What's wrong?" And she says, "They've taken my Lord." And he said her name. He said Mary, or in the Aramaic, Miriam. And as soon as he said her name, she recognized him. And she fell down at his feet and worshiped him, because he was her Lord. He was alive. And I made the point out there that I think when Jesus comes back, Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, if you're a born-again believer who's walking, living for the Lord, and he's transformed your life, you're going to hear your name shouted. He's going to shout out your name, and you're going to recognize him, and you're going to look. And the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, Paul says. But Paul says in another chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when that time happens, we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the perishable will take on the imperishable. The corrupt will become incorruptible. Our bodies will change and we'll be like Christ. And what a wonderful day, what a glorious day that will be, a day that we look forward to with great anticipation. And that day is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were some people that had seen Mary Magdalene, or that had seen Jesus, I mean, by the time we get to John chapter 20, the verses we're going to look at today. By the way, I want to look at some verses in chapter 20 of John's gospel about the appearances of the resurrected Lord. And I want to go to the book of Hebrews and look at Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and as our high priest. As he hung on the cross, dying for our sins, he was both of those things. And so we're going to get into the nuts and the bolts of our Christian faith this morning. In chapter 20 of John's gospel, the disciples are puzzled, and at the same time, they're excited about the rumors that are sweeping through Jerusalem that something has happened to the body of Jesus. They don't know that he's risen yet. They've heard that, but all they know is the body's gone, because they haven't experienced the resurrected Lord. First, there was Mary Magdalene who had seen him. And then the other Gospels tell us that there were other women who had also been at the tomb and seen him early that first Easter morning and worshiped him. And then there were two people traveling down the road to Emmaus that Joe talked about, walking away from Jerusalem and talking about the events that happened, and suddenly Jesus appeared with them. They're walking along and they're talking. They're, you know, it's like, man, I can't believe it. We put all of our trust and our hope in this guy and he's gone. But now he's not there. First he died, now he's missing. And how could it be? And all of a sudden Jesus is with them, you know, and Jesus is like, hey, you know, what's up, guys? And they're like, what do you mean? He's like, what's going on? They're like, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard all this activity and all this? Where have you been? Are you some foreigner that's missed out? And so then they tell Jesus everything that happened, and Jesus goes to their home. And he breaks bread with them. And he begins to hand it to them, and suddenly they recognize him as Jesus, and it says that he disappeared from their midst. So now more people have seen him. And then word had gone out that Peter had seen the risen Lord. And so it's no wonder that the disciples gather together in the evening. This is Sunday evening, first Easter Sunday, and they're back in the upper room. And they're discussing what happened. They needed to regroup. And so John, who was there, he gives us this account beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So Luke reports, tells us that the first reaction of the disciples was not gladness, but it was fear. They were afraid when they saw the Lord. And I think we would be too if someone who had died suddenly appeared again in our midst. And so John reports that they were startled by this sudden appearance of Jesus, and the doors were locked. And most of us have grown up with imagining that Jesus somehow passed through those closed doors, maybe kind of like magic. But I wonder if Jesus was not there all along from the moment of the resurrection, in that he just suddenly made himself visible to them. And this would certainly be in line with what he had promised when he said in Matthew 18:20, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. Do you think that Jesus is here today? I hope so. I hope there's more than one of us who knows him as Lord and Savior. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. You know, a lot of times we pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we ask God to show up in our services, and we want to feel the power of his strength move through us. But the Bible says he's already here. The resurrected Lord is here in our presence. And here John intends to emphasize the words of our Lord Jesus when he greeted them. He said, peace be with you. And he says that in verse 19. In verse 21, he says it again, peace be with you. In verse 26, he says it again, peace be with you. In the early part of the upper room discourse, Jesus often talked about peace. In John 14, he said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, not as the world gives, give I unto you, John 14, 27. In John 14, 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus put himself on the same level as God in John 14. You know what else he said? In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself. A dead guy can't do that. A dead God can't do that. So Jesus was telling them, he'll be back. He'll be resurrected. And you know, this peace, this inner calmness that Jesus talks about is our inheritance. As believers, that's part of our inheritance. We are heirs in the family of God. What are we heirs to? What are we supposed to inherit as believers in Jesus Christ? We inherit everything that belongs to God. One of those things is inner calmness. And I sometimes wonder if that's not the most desirable trait possible in the world in which we live, in this restless age with all the turmoil and the world events that are going on in our own country, the social turmoil we have with all the differences of opinion, political ideologies, and all those things. It's very unsettling. But not only that, it's not very common to find someone who has the gift of inner calmness. In fact, one of the most common traits today among Christians I know is a restless spirit, a restless heart. All the time, people come and say, I'm not satisfied with my life. I want to do more. I want to do this. I want to go here. I want to go there. I want to. And I see this restless spirit. And I wonder why. Because as believers, it's our right, it's our inheritance to have a calmness, a calm spirit. We don't have to be hurried and pushed and stressed out all the time. In fact, I mentioned at the first service, I might make a lot of people upset with me if I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, because I've been thinking a lot about stress. And I think that stress is actually wrong. I think it's sin in the life of a believer, because the Bible tells us over and over again, do not be anxious about anything, Paul says. By prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God with thanksgiving. Peter says, cast all your cares upon him, 1 Peter 5:7, for he cares for you. How can we carry anxieties and anxiousness and stress and things like that with us? Jesus says in Matthew 28, come unto me, all you who are weak and tired, I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. And we talked about the Sabbath day and the sabbatical year, where every 7 years the people were supposed to rest the land, leave the land fallow for 7 years. And people say, well, why? And we don't read anywhere in the scriptures where God's people actually observed the sabbatical. But God told them in Leviticus, he said, if you observe the sabbatical, you plant your crops in year 6, and I will supply for you for year 6, year 7, and year 8. But what's the key? What's the trick? You have to trust that my word is true. And so what happened was the people got to year 6 and they harvested their crops and they're like, well, we can't let this sit for a year. And besides, think of all the money we could make with another whole year worth of crops. And so I'm not by any means saying we need to let our land sit every seventh year, because I believe the new covenant is now in effect. But with that said, the old covenant is not pointless, because the lesson, the spiritual lesson that God was teaching in all of that was that we need to rest in him and trust him to supply. And if we don't have enough faith to trust him to supply, then we have problems. But yet we should trust God for every situation in our lives. And as a result of that, I think because we don't do that, I should say, I think we rob ourselves of the inheritance that God wants to give us. Do you know what an inheritance is? And I want to talk about this for a while, because this takes us to the cross. An inheritance, according to dictionary.com, is a portion. It's a birthright. It's property that is passed at the owner's death to their heir or those entitled to succeed. What makes an inheritance? What puts it into motion? Let's put it that way. Death. Somebody has to die, don't they? I can't go to my attorney and say, well, I know I'm in my mom and dad's will, but I don't want to wait till they die. I just want it now. And so my attorney says, okay, well, I'll go see what the will says and give you whatever it is. That can't happen. You have to die first to inherit what is rightfully yours as an heir. Okay? So, in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews talks about our inheritance as believers, and he's putting it in the context, in the contrast of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priesthood and the offering of sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats and all of that. And he says here, chapter 9, verse 15, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is in contrast to the tabernacle that Moses made for Israel. In Exodus, God gave Moses specific plans on how to make this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, it was called. It was a temporary, we call it like a temporary church. It's where the people went to bring their sacrifices and their offerings to God. Inside that tabernacle, there's a place called the Holy of Holies, where once a year, the priest, only the high priest, was allowed to go in there to offer sacrifice on behalf of his people. But you know what the high priest had to take in with him? He had to take a bowl or a basin full of blood from a goat or a bull. You say, well, why? Because that had to cover his own sin. That was an offering for his sin so that he could be made pure enough, if you will, to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. So that's what the writer of Hebrews here is talking about. He said in verse 12, he did not enter, this is Jesus, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now you might be asking yourself, where is he going with this? Well, stay with me. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. Do you know that was in the scriptures? Basically, what's that saying is that if you want to enforce a will, you have to come up with a death certificate of that person. Because a will is only enforced when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one made it is living. That's why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You know what else part of our inheritance is in Jesus Christ? Forgiveness of sin. And if you want your sins forgiven, then there has to be a blood sacrifice. At this point, the question that it often comes up and is often voiced by the enemies of the Christian faith as well as some Christians, they say, why does this have to be by blood? And why is a death necessary? In other words, they say, it's too much blood and guts. Why does the gospel have to rest upon the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why. Because he says that without death, it's impossible to receive the benefits of God's covenant. Because he says that no will that is written can give any benefits unless the maker of the will dies. So you cannot receive for yourself all that Jesus Christ provides for you in terms of release from guilt, of sin, forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life. You cannot receive that unless there's a death. And the will is useless without it. In fact, he says that death is so important that even the picture of it in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, required the blood of bulls and goats. And so we need to understand that Jesus' death was not for his own sake, but it was for ours. He was our representative or our substitute. And the cross is God's way of saying that there is nothing in us worth saving at all apart from Christ. And that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Because what's the one thing we want to do? And I think this is in every one of us to some degree. We want to earn our way to favor with God. We want to do certain things. We want to live a certain way and hope that God will find favor in God's eyes in doing that. But the cross tells us that there's nothing in us worth saving at all. There's no salvageable content whatsoever. Paul says that the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can we be salvaged? How can we be saved? The cross on the cross, Jesus became, this is why the cross is so important, he became what we are. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us, meaning that God passed upon him our judgment and put him to death. And that's God's eloquent way of saying to us that there's nothing to please me in yourself. There's not a thing you can do by your own effort that's worth a thing. All that we can ever be without Christ is totally set aside. Death eliminates us. So when Christ died on the cross in our place, we received the inheritance promised through his death, which is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And in Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 24 and 28, it says that after his death, Jesus did not enter a man-made sanctuary. He entered heaven. Now to appear for us in God's presence. In other words, he's alive. It says there that he died once for all to take away the sins of many people by the sacrifice of himself. And he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So he's alive again. And since we're in the book of Hebrews, let's go back a couple chapters to chapter 7, and let's look at Jesus' work on the cross, his sacrifice, because if we want to understand Jesus Christ, we must do so in connection with the cross, because we'll never understand the cross apart from Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, in verse 27, it says, unlike the other high priests, in other words, unlike the Old Testament priests who administered the requirements of the law before the people, the writer says, unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins. The other priests, every day, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could represent the people upon whom they were seeking forgiveness. And then for the sins of the people, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So I want to call your attention to two phrases in those verses. In verse 27, it says he offered himself. And in verse 28, it says he's been made perfect. As a priest, Jesus Christ could find no unblemished sacrifice that he could offer for the sin of mankind except himself. And as a sacrifice, there was found no priest worthy of offering such a sacrifice. So Jesus became both priest and sacrifice. And that's important. And let me illustrate this for you. It's Easter season, and this time of the year especially, we like to focus on the words of Christ while he was on the cross. The first thing Jesus said when he was on the cross, according to Luke 23, 24, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the very people that were putting Jesus to death, that had driven the nails into his hands and feet, had whipped him, had mocked him, had beaten him beyond recognition, those very people Jesus is interceding for. He's saying, "Father, forgive them on their behalf." And then he turns to the thief on the cross on his one side, and he says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So now he's ministering grace to a convict who readily admitted his need, and then to his mother and the disciple John, who were standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to John he said, "Here is your mother." So he's a priest here ministering comfort to them to meet the needs of life. But at this moment, a change occurs. The sun was hidden, and a strange darkness fell across the earth at high noon that lasted for 3 hours. And the first words from the cross out of that darkness is Jesus' cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So now he's no longer a priest, but he's become the sacrifice who's offered on the altar of the cross. And then in the middle of that excruciating pain and suffering came the words, "I am thirsty." And this is followed by the last two utterances that came at the end of the 3 hours, in which he shouted, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And immediately the Bible says he gave up his spirit. In those last two instances, he's still a sacrifice, having completed the work that the Father gave him to do. And verse 27 of Hebrews 7 says that he sacrificed once for all. And that means the cross is a timeless event. It's not simply an historic occurrence that we look back on and study like we do in history, like, say, the Revolutionary War or something. The cross is an intrusion of eternity into time. It reaches back to cover all history. It even goes back as far as Adam himself, so that it can be said that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. Do you ever think of what that means in Revelation 13:8? Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. That means that all those saints of the Old Testament who had not yet known of the historic presentation of Christ could be saved, just as we're saved today. The cross reached backward into time as well as forward. The cross of Jesus Christ, from God's point of view, is the central act of history. And from that great event, all hope comes, and it brings meaning to everything we do. And so we can see the importance of the cross. But what makes Jesus' ministry as our high priest ongoing is the fact that he now lives and intercedes on our behalf before the Father. And Jesus wanted to make sure that we knew that, and that his disciples knew that. That's why back in John chapter 20 again, he's making it crystal clear that he's alive and risen, and that it's a bodily resurrection. It's not merely the survival of his spirit after death. It's a body restored from the dead in a new dimension of existence, bearing upon it the marks of crucifixion. In John chapter 20, in verse 24, we have the story of doubting Thomas, and I'll be brief with this. But Thomas, it says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that tells us that Thomas is more than a doubter. He is determined not to believe. He says, unless I see his hands and the prints of the nails and the hole in his side, I will not believe. He doesn't say, I cannot believe. He says, I will not. I refuse to believe. And what he's saying stubbornly, in effect, is the evidence has to be what I decide it has to be, or I simply will not believe. So by deliberate choice, Thomas rejects the evidence. It says in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. By the way, this is a whole week has gone by. This is now the second Sunday. Jesus rose on Resurrection Day, that first Easter, but now a whole week has gone by, and Thomas missed that first church service on Sunday night. And this text is a preacher's dream because it reveals the tremendous importance of not missing a Sunday service. Thomas missed it, and he missed the Lord. And I always say, you miss a week, you miss a lot. But Thomas wouldn't believe. It says a week later, they were back in the house again. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So here Jesus looks beyond the people in that room, and he looks down through all the centuries, all the way to April 5th, 2015. And he says, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's you and me this morning, if in fact you do believe. And here this morning is a blessing upon us from our risen Lord. He's present in our midst. He's blessing us because we believe on the basis of the evidence without seeing. And John says in verses 30 and 31, that's why I wrote my book, that you may believe. Anyone who will believe it and ask him to enter his life will receive life. Life that masters sin, life that issues in peace, life that produces the beauty of holiness. And what a marvelous invitation that is. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never really given your heart to him, this would be a good time to do that. And you can do it in your heart. You don't have to do anything religious. You just have to open up your heart and say, Christ, I need you. And I want to confess my sin and put my faith in you as Lord of my life. And the Bible says he will. And he says the blessings will follow as you walk in obedience to him, with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Again, thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. I thank you that he is our mediator before you, that through him you have removed every obstacle that keeps us from a relationship with you. If we will but confess our sin, come to you in obedience through him. I pray, Lord, that today that you will move in our hearts, that you will convict us where we need to be convicted, that we might respond to your call. Thank you, Lord, that you are alive, that you rose from the dead, and that we are waiting that wonderful day when you return to take us to be with yourself, and our salvation becomes complete in Jesus Christ, and we receive the full benefit of our inheritance in him. Thank you, and I pray in his name. Amen. have you stand. Our worship team's going to come, and we're going to sing of that one and great and wonderful, glorious day.